Once again, it's my joy and privilege to be standing here, sharing with you from the Word of God. And this month, we are looking at selected passages from the book of Isaiah as part of the build-up to Christmas. And last Sunday, we looked at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 11 from Pastor Mark. And today, we shall examine Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 10, with the sermon topic, Healing from Decay. And today we have quite a bit of ground to cover. In this spirit of preparing for Christmas, or getting ready to commemorate the birth of Jesus, is known as Advent. And it's observed in much of the Christian world. And Advent starts from the fourth Sunday before Christmas, which happens to be 3rd December this year. And on each Sunday, over four Sundays before Christmas, we take a passage from the Bible and we meditate upon the words and to remember the birth of Jesus. Now, while we ready ourselves for this important date in the Christian calendar, the shopping malls have been busy preparing for the year-end shopping season, with Christmas reduced to a mere excuse. Chu Chang may have gone to Mid Valley, but this is the dazzling Christmas display in Pavilion KL, and all sorts of beautiful Christmas decoration, but not much of a hint of the person of Jesus. I think it's good that they are beginning to play more and more real Christmas songs, but generally Jesus is absent in most of this mall, and hence there is this need for us to remind our non-Christian friends that Jesus is the reason for the season, and we want to put Christ back into Christmas. Now, while we may scorn at such a hollow spectacle, there is a small danger that we too might get caught up in all this commercial frenzy and lose sight of the real meaning of Christmas. And hence, this short series of sermons on some passages of Isaiah to train our mind on the significance of Jesus' birth. Today's text also will be a timely reminder why Word became flesh, why God became a human being, and more importantly, to understand its impact on our daily lives. In the first half of the sermon, we will unpack the 10 verses of our text as we examine its structure and flow. And in the second half, we will draw some important lessons for our lives and see how Isaiah 11 can help us in our journey of life in a practical way, with the hope that this Christmas will be more meaningful for you personally. Let's pray before we start. Our Father in heaven, amidst the noise and festivities of the season, quieten our hearts so that we can hear from your word, so that our lives may be shaped accordingly. As we approach Christmas, fill us with a living hope that has been made possible because of the birth of your Son. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. In line with the topic, healing from decay, and as an introduction to our discussion today, I will show you a short video clip that I downloaded from YouTube. But before that, when I was a teenager growing up in the 70s in a small town in Johor, my late father happened to be a fan of classical music. But whenever he played his classical music in the house, I would mumble, "Oh no, not again." You see, I was very much into pop music, Beatles, Bee Gees, you know, and so on. You're familiar with that. A few years later, in 1979, I found myself in Tokyo for further studies. And through a YWCA foster mother program, I was paired up with a kind old Japanese lady whose name I still remember, Mrs. Tani Fujiko. She would invite me to her home once or twice a month. She would cook all kinds of Japanese food for me. And most importantly, I could practice my Japanese conversation with her. This picture was taken with her in March 1980. It took me a while to dig it up. The picture was faded. She came to attend my graduation from the Japanese language school, March 1980. Oh, that's a long time ago. A few months before this, she told me to wear something formal and to meet her downtown in Tokyo. She was dressed elegantly in a kimono. And what happened that night is that she brought me to this huge concert hall to hear Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. When I heard it live, wow, especially the fourth movement, Ode to Joy, I was immediately converted to a classical music fan. I was 19 then. You might say that I grew up overnight, no? But as they say, history repeats itself, because fast forward 30 years, whenever I played Strauss or Mozart in the house, my children would mumble, "Oh no, not again." But you should try classical music if you have not heard any. Anyway, coming back to the video that I want to show you, it is one of my favorite pieces of classical music, entitled O Fortuna, which is Latin for O Fortune. Does anyone know this? There's now, I think, Malcolm, he knows this. Very good. You know, anyone else? Oh, another one. Just two out of so many. It's part of a one-hour cantata by a German composer named Karl Orff, and he wrote this just before World War II. But the lyrics are taken from a mysterious set of 13th century poems entitled Carmina Burana, written mostly in Latin with a bit of German, which were discovered in the monastery near Munich in 1803. And so Karl Orff took a portion of this poem and put it into this cantata. O Fortuna is the opening piece of the cantata, and you'll hear the choir sing it in Latin, but the English subtitles will appear at the bottom for you to follow. But before we hear it, let's take a quick look at the lyrics in English so that you can better appreciate them when you watch the video. It says, O Fortune, or O Fortuna in Latin, like the moon, you are changeable, ever waxing or waning. Hateful life, first oppresses and then soothes as fancy takes it. Poverty and power, it melts them like ice. Fate, monstrous and empty, you whirling wheel, you are malevolent. Well-being is vain, fades to nothing. Shadow and veil, you plague me too. Now through the game, I bring my bareback to your villainy. I think bareback because prisoners in those days were whipped on the back, you know. So it means that he was tormented or tortured. Fate is against me in health and virtue, driven on and weighted down, always enslaved. So at this hour, without delay, pluck the vibrating strings. Now, I'm not quite sure what this means. Maybe some meaning in medieval times. Since fate strikes down the strong man, everyone weeps with me. When I reflected on the lyrics, I almost detected an ecclesiastical flavor between the lines. The poet laments about his total lack of control over his fate. Fortune comes and fortune goes. And he likens it to a wheel. Fortune can go up, but it can certainly come down. He then complains that fate seems to be working against him. One day you're powerful, next day you're in poverty. One minute you're strong, and the next minute you're stricken. The poet also resents the fact that there is no escaping from the decay and decline that come with life. He says, well-being is vain, always fades to nothing. And while he pours his heart out, his despair is conveyed powerfully by the orchestra. And this sounds so different from Beethoven's Ode to Joy. Ode to Joy is really very exuberant and exciting, but O Fortuna is very dark. Now, we shall come back to this video later in the sermon. And as I said just now, we shall first dive into the text and then try to look at some lessons that we can link to our topic on decay. Now, even from a casual reading of this portion of Isaiah 11, one can easily sense that it is a prophecy about the coming of this messianic king, this great king who will not only be king of the Israelites, but also king of the world. For it says at the end of the text, the nations will rally to him. The whole world will rally to him. And we know that this messianic king is none other than Jesus Christ. The word, I keep saying messianic king, the word messiah or messianic comes from the Hebrew word mashiach, which means the anointed one. And this is translated into Greek as Christos, from which we get the word Christ. Hence, when we say Jesus Christ, Christ is not his family name. Christ is a title. It means Jesus the Messiah or Jesus the Anointed One from Hebrew. Now, not only in chapter 11, but there are many verses or blocks or groups of verses scattered across the book of Isaiah that prophesy the coming of this Anointed One, what happened to him, what he would do. And surely the best known of this is the verse in Isaiah 9:6, which is often quoted on Christmas Day, which foretold the birth of Jesus. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You all know this. The other well-known block of verses from Isaiah is from chapter 53, a passage entitled The Suffering Servant, which foretold the atoning death of Jesus, which made our salvation possible. And the verse that stands out in Isaiah 53 is verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And this is often read during Good Friday. So if Isaiah 9 is about the birth of Jesus, if Isaiah 53 is about the death of Jesus, then Isaiah 11 is about the kingship of Jesus and how he will rule. If Isaiah 9 is symbolized by the crib and Isaiah 53 by the cross, then the image of Isaiah 11 is the crown. Our text in Isaiah 11 can be divided into four sections. One, the identity of the king. Two, the wisdom of the king. Three, the justice of the king. And four, the reign of the king. And each section is linked to the next. Now, from the onset, Isaiah gives us a clue as to who this messianic king might be. He writes in verse 1, a shoot will come out from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The first question is, who is Jesse? Jesse is the father of King David. So this verse simply means that this messianic king would be a descendant of David. He would come from the line of David. Isaiah uses largely botanical metaphors to describe him. A shoot from the stump. And he uses words like roots, branch, fruit. And so that people in those days could understand, because theirs was largely an agricultural economy. But we who are on this side of history, we know exactly who this messianic king is, especially if you're a Christian. He's none other than Jesus, as mentioned just now. But Isaiah, in his time, he didn't know that. And that's why he couldn't name this king in Isaiah 11 and in his other prophecies. Because the name Jesus was only given to this king later, when he was about to be conceived in the womb of Mary, when the angel Gabriel appeared to her. And this is what Gabriel told Mary in Luke 1:31, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. In the next verse, the angel continued, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. Now, from these two verses, the identity of this messianic king is clear. He will be named Jesus. He will sit on David's throne as a descendant of David. Now, the word father at the end of the verse should be read as ancestor. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor, David. In short, Jesus is no less than the fulfillment of the prophecy we read in Isaiah 11. Now, this is the easy part, but the harder part of this first section is at the end of our text. Let's look at this. Isaiah writes in verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand out as a banner for the peoples. So this messianic king is also described as the root of Jesse. meaning he predates Jesse. He existed before Jesse. How can this be? Earlier in verse 1, the Messianic king is described as the branch from Jesse's roots. But now he's the root of Jesse, or the root of the roots. How can he be both a descendant and ancestor of Jesse at the same time? Now, this may remind you of an incident in John 8, in verse 58, where Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Similar type of language. You see, Jesus predates not only David and Jesse, he also existed before Abraham. So in describing him as the root of Jesse, Isaiah is simply pointing to his eternity and hence his divinity. John, the Apostle John, goes even further back when he opens his gospel with the phrase, "In the beginning was the Word," meaning Jesus was there in the beginning, even before the creation of the universe. He is the only person in human history who existed before he was born. Now, you may have not noticed something strange in this verse. Jesus didn't say, "Before Abraham was born, I was." He didn't use the past tense. He used the present tense, "I am." Before Abraham was born, "I am." It's a bit of wrong English, in fact. This is interesting because "I am" happened to be the name of God. Because in Exodus 3, verse 14, when God instructed Moses to go to the Israelites to tell the Israelites, "I am has sent me to you." Not "God has sent me to you." "I am," his name, "has sent me to you." Sent Moses to the Israelites. So when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am," he was pointing to his own divinity. He is God. And this squares with the verse in Isaiah 9:6 that we saw just now. "For unto us a child is born," and so on. And it also says, "And his name will be called Mighty God." You can call Jesus Mighty God. Now, I'm emphasizing on this point in the last verse of our text on the divinity of Jesus, because it is very important in relation to our topic on decay. Because if Jesus were merely a human descendant of David, if he were a mere mortal like you and me, then he would be subjected to the same decay and decline that you and I experience in our journey of life. Then how is he going to provide a solution to our situation in terms of our pain and sufferings? But because Jesus is divine, because he is God himself, he has something to offer us, which we shall see in the rest of the verses. The second section is on the wisdom of the king. Isaiah writes in verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And here we see a variety of words related to wisdom. The word wisdom itself, and also understanding and counsel and knowledge. And this is the way of saying this person is going to be very, very wise. In addition, there is this phrase, "the fear of the Lord," which appears twice. I like to think that this phrase is synonymous with wisdom itself, from the well-known verse in Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So you see the word wisdom everywhere in this second section. So this Messianic king whom Isaiah prophesies, he's going to be a very wise king. His wisdom is heavenly wisdom, not human wisdom. His wisdom comes from above and is not of this world. And some of you may recall this related verse in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Some of you may also recall an incident in Luke chapter 2, where 12-year-old Jesus was found at the temple, sitting among the teachers, and how they marveled at his wisdom. I find it very comforting to know that this Messianic king is so full of wisdom in relation to our topic, I've often struggled with the many questions of life to which there are no easy answers. But I rest in the thought that my God is all-wise, all-knowing, and He knows what's best, although sometimes I don't understand His ways. And furthermore, this king shall rule, when this king shall rule with wisdom, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, from verse 9 at the bottom of our text. Meaning that what we cannot understand today, we will know fully when the day comes. And this second section of the wisdom of the king can be summarized by a verse in Job 12:13. To God belong wisdom and power, counsel and understanding are His. And this leads us to the third section on the justice of the king. With wisdom, this messianic king shall come, and he will come also as a judge, as evident from verses 3 to 5 of our text in the third section. From verse 3, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. Why? Because appearance can be rather deceiving, and what we hear is often half the story. But this wise judge will look into the hearts of men. He knows the thoughts in our hearts. And therefore, righteousness and faithfulness will be the hallmark of his judgment, from verse 5. Now we zoom into verse 4. There are two parts to his judgment in verse 4. And I will start with the second part. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Now, the first half sounds rather cryptic, striking the earth with the rod of his mouth. What does this mean? Now, the parallel to this in the second half says, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. So it simply means that he will judge the sinners and evildoers. But with what? It says here, with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. And these two metaphors need to be explained, especially the rod of his mouth. Now, to understand this, we look at this verse in Revelation 1:16. In his right hand, he held 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. Now, here we have a clearer imagery. The rod is a double-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. But don't take this literally. Don't imagine a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. I've seen these pictures like this, which I think is a bit ridiculous. It is not meant to be taken literally. But again, what does this metaphor mean? The answer lies in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword here. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Hence, the double-edged sword, the rod from his mouth, it's synonymous with the word of God. And coming back to verse 4 of our text, this wise messianic king therefore will judge with spoken words, and hence the breath of his lips. Now we understand the second part. And what he says in those days will carry unbelievable power. If you want to get a sense of the power of God's word, God's spoken word, just read the Genesis account, the creation account in Genesis 1. God merely spoke and things came into being. The universe was created with his bare words. But in relation to our topic today, I really want to focus on the first part of this judgment in verse 4. The first part says, with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor. At a glance, this may be a bit hard to understand. Why judge the needy? Are they in the same boat as the wicked? Now, if you recall the parable of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25, where humanity will be separated into two groups, the redeemed or the sheep on the right of the king, the condemned or the goats on the left. Now, clearly, the second part that we just covered he's talking about the goats. And so one would expect that the first part would be about the sheep. But no, we don't find the sheep mentioned here. Instead, what's highlighted here are the needy and the poor, not the redeemed and the saved. Isaiah chose to talk more about the needy and the poor. Now, this is very interesting in the context of our topic. To better understand this, when Isaiah says he will judge the needy, it should be taken to mean that he will make things just for the needy. He will make things right for the needy. And this squares with the parallel phrase, he will give decision for the poor. Because Jesus has a very soft spot in his heart for the needy and the poor, and by extension, for the oppressed and the afflicted, the disadvantaged and the sick. And this is very evident during his earthly ministry when he often reached out to those weighted down by pain and sufferings. So when the Messianic King comes, not only will the redeemed people of God get their rewards, which is not mentioned here, but more pointedly, when he comes, the needy and the poor will find relief. Of course, not for all the needy and poor, only for those who are in Christ. Often when we think of heaven, we think of rewards. But here in our text, it's talking more about relief and release from pain and suffering. And that's not all. It gets even better. The prophecies in this third section extend into the fourth and last section. In the last section, we see this amazing scene where animals are paired together, the wolf with the lamb, the leopard with the goat, also the calf and the lion, the bear, the cow and the bear. In each case, a herbivore is paired with a carnivore. You know what's a herbivore and carnivore? Don't forget your signs. Earlier, we began with a lot of botanical metaphors. And now we end up with plenty of zoological symbolism. But what are these symbolic and rather poetic verses trying to convey? First, we see a peaceful coexistence between two parties who normally do not see eye to eye. So the picture is one of peace and harmony, an absence of conflict and enmity. It's a picture of what the conditions will be like under the reign of this Messianic King. There will be no wars and hostilities. And this again squares with Isaiah 9:6 that we saw earlier, where this child born unto us will be called the Prince of Peace. Peace will be the hallmark of his reign. But that's not the entire picture. We need to go deeper into the text because there is a curious phrase at the end of verse 7 that says, the lion will eat straw like the ox. Lion will eat straw like the ox. Have you seen lions doing that? So what's going on here? The carnivore is no more a carnivore. The carnivore has become a herbivore. Now we understand why the lamb is willing to hang around the wolf. Similarly, the goat and the leopard, the calf and the lion and so on. Because they are no longer afraid of being killed by their predators. And hence, the better picture from these verses is the absence of death. Absence of death in the kingdom of this Messianic King. Death will be no more during the reign of Jesus. And Isaiah puts this across more explicitly in another verse in Isaiah 25, verse 8. Powerful verse. But death will be destroyed forever, and the Lord God will wipe away every tear from every face. And this verse is echoed by John in Revelation 21:4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Beautiful verse. The prophet Hosea drives this home even more powerfully. In Hosea 13, verse 14, I will deliver, God is talking here, I will deliver these people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is how we ought to understand verses 6 and 7 in our text, that death will be vanquished. And this is supported by verse 8. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. Now, to do this normally would be suicidal. But in that day, when during the reign of the Messianic king, there will be no danger of death, even if you go near a cobra or a viper. Because as it says in verse 9, they will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Now, we have gone through the text at length. We have covered most of the verses, section by section. And we are now ready to go into the second part of the sermon, which is to draw some lessons to help us in our journey of life. But just before that, I want to take us a step back and to look at the text from an overall view before we look at the applications. The other main prophetic passages from Isaiah that I highlighted earlier, namely Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53, they have all been fulfilled in the birth and death of Jesus. Some 700 years after, Isaiah wrote, "For unto us a child is born, he was pierced for our transgressions." 700 years after he wrote all this, Jesus fulfilled to the letter what Isaiah foretold. But our text today from Isaiah 11 seems to be a bit different. Other than verses 1 and 2, it appears that most of the prophecies have yet to be fulfilled. Most of our text is about Jesus coming as a judge and as a king. It talks about his judgment and his reign. In his first coming, which is well documented in the four Gospels, Jesus came as a savior and as the suffering servant. He was born to face the cross. He didn't come as a judge nor as a king. Instead, all that will happen in his second coming. And hence, we have to bear in mind that the prophecies in our text today from Isaiah 11 have a lot to do with Jesus' second coming, which I think is not too far away. But let me share with you this observation, that our preoccupation with his first coming is phenomenal, but our focus on his second coming is somewhat lacking. For some reason, we are so fixated on his first coming rather than his second coming. I will cite you an example that happened recently. This focus on the first coming rather than the second. Late last month, on 22nd November, I led a group of 31 mostly FBC members on an 11-day tour of the Holy Land. Some of them came to see the pictures on the screen. Now, it's hard to describe this experience. I speak for all 31. The word amazing would be an understatement. I would just say that the Bible came alive for us during the 11 days in Israel. Because it felt a bit strange to be physically in the land that where Jesus walked and talked, where he ministered and taught. Now, to give you a sense of how big the group was, this is our group photo taken at this place called the Shrine of the Book in Jerusalem. It was quite a big group, making sure that everyone is not lost, you know. Notice how the leader's hair matches the building in the background. I purposely chose this photo to show you out of the hundreds of photos because this is the place where the great Isaiah scroll is kept. This is the complete scroll of the book of Isaiah. Since we are doing Isaiah this month. Now, I got this picture from the internet because we were not allowed to take pictures inside. Why is this important? This particular scroll, about 24 feet long, 70 meters long, is part of the so-called Dead Sea Scrolls. This particular one was discovered in 1947, and it was written in the year 125 BC, only about 600 years after the time of Isaiah. Before it was discovered, the earliest Old Testament manuscript that Bible scholars had was written around 1000 AD, meaning that with this scroll, we can now authenticate and check the accuracy of our Bible. Our guide in Israel was a Palestinian Christian, very well versed with Bible history. And so I asked him, how close are the contents of this Isaiah scroll compared to the book of Isaiah in our modern Bible? He said, very, very close, except for some spelling variations. And this is, from this scroll, this is Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 10, from the great Isaiah scroll, which I have marked out with white lines. This is our text for today. It's very reassuring to know that the verses we are reading today, these 10 verses, they are almost 100% identical to the 9 lines or so from this scroll. Now, when we saw this scroll with our own eyes in Jerusalem, the experience was almost surreal, although none of us could read ancient Hebrew. Now, sorry for the digression. Where was I? I was talking about the our preoccupation with the first coming. Now, any tour of the Holy Land must include a visit to the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. That's for sure, you know, you must be in. Because that place marks the place where Jesus was born. And so we were there on our second day. But when I entered the church, I was taken aback by the thousands upon thousands of pilgrims inside. And this is how the waiting line was like, consisting of Christians from so many countries. It took us like an hour to get to the end of the line, where there is a small door leading to the spot, the very spot where Jesus was born. Here is almost our group's turn to go in. You can see David Ng wondering, you know, however can we, are we even going to get in, you know? So many people. But get in we did, to see the very spot where Jesus was born on Christmas Day. And millions of Christians from across the world traveled to Bethlehem just to see this. Now you can understand when I said how we are so fixated on the first coming. Which is nothing wrong, of course. It's good to commemorate the birth of the Messiah, to remember the day when God came into our world as a human being. But as much as we look back, we also need to cast our eyes to the future. We also visited this Chapel of the Ascension in Mount of Olives that marks the spot where Jesus ascended to heaven. But here, not so many people. In fact, just a handful of pilgrims. And you wonder why. And after Jesus ascended to heaven, two angels appeared to the disciples and told them in Acts 1:11, this same Jesus will come back in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. So we need to look forward as much as we look back, looking forward to his second coming. At the beginning of the sermon, I spoke about the season of Advent, which stretches 4 Sundays before Christmas. It's a build-up to Christmas. But what I didn't mention is that much of Advent liturgy actually focuses on the second coming of Jesus, which is what our text is mostly about. This is so important to us in relation to our text, to our topic on decay. How so, you may ask? I shall now address our topic directly. If you recall the picture of Pavilion KL that I showed earlier with its over-the-top Christmas decoration, I now submit to you that it's all a facade of prosperity and well-being. The reality of life is something else altogether. But if you walk into any of these big malls in KL or PJ, drop by any day, not just in December, you will get a sense that life is pretty good. They have all these nice restaurants serving delicious food, lovely shops offering all kinds of merchandise. The shoppers are all well-dressed, well-fed, and generally having a good time. But I don't harbor any illusions that life is a bed of roses. I'm well aware that life can be brutally harsh or hard. Where are the Down syndrome kids? Where are the handicapped? Where are the shriveled old men We are the poor, the sick, and the dying. Well, they are generally kept out of sight, out of our view. But they are there, at home, in orphanages, in the nursing homes, in hospitals. Come any Thursday evening, and you will see a whole group of autistic teenagers doing their activities outside in the garden cafe. Any Thursday evening from 6, come and see them. And those who attended my Bible classes, I sometimes advise them to do hospital visits and to attend funerals as often as they can. Of course, the main purpose is to offer prayers and comfort. But at a deeper level, each time I visit someone in hospital, each time I attend a funeral, it's like a reality check. A reminder that life comes with pain and sufferings, that our bodies are weak and fragile, and most sobering of all, that earthly life will eventually come to an end. Like a packet of biscuit, it has an expiry date. Now, let me dwell on this a bit more. Years ago, I remember teaching the book of John at the SS19 life group. And I remember reminding my students about the 4 D's of life, ABCD, 4 D's of life, when we were studying some of the chapters in John. What are these four D's of life? Not Magnum 4D, yeah? The one many of you will know. Out of the 7 miracles of Jesus recorded by John in his gospel, I have selected 5 to help illustrate the harsh realities of life. In the miracle of Jesus walking on water in John 6, we realize that there are occasional storms in our lives. And hence the first D, danger. In the healing of the official son in John 4 and also the blind man in John 8, we note the second D of life, disease. In the healing of the cripple at the pool in John 8, he was wasting away for 38 years. We see the third D, decay. And finally, in the raising of Lazarus, we face the last D, death. Now, these are sobering thoughts. You can exercise every day. You can have the healthiest of diet. You can be very careful, for example, when you drive on the road. You can do your best to try to avoid or prevent any of these dreadful deeds of life. But even if you manage somehow to escape danger or disease, but slowly the third D will catch up with you. Decay. And eventually the fourth D will get you. Death. Now, this is not an easy subject. It's not something that we like to talk about. Our normal response is denial. Take, for example, the third D, decay. We like to say, oh, it's okay, as long as we are young at heart. You can repeat that 1,000 times a day, say in the mirror, but nobody can look into your heart to see how young it is. They only see the wrinkles on your face. So no matter what you say or what you do, there is no escaping from these 4 D's of life. And that's why I wanted you to see the video, O Fortuna, to hear the lamentations of this unknown poet about his afflictions, his misfortunes. His situation may be a bit extreme, but if you have lived long enough, you have seen long enough, you can empathize with him. If you cannot identify with him, then most likely you're still young and with limited exposure. In my younger days, I didn't bother with such issues. I didn't have the time. I was busy pursuing my career, getting married, raising my kids. And then suddenly, reality hit like a hurricane. And it was in August 2006 when my late father was diagnosed with terminal liver cancer. The doctor gave him 5 months to live. And exactly 5 months later, he passed away on 14th of January 2007. And it was tough on us, tougher on my mom, even tougher on my dad as his body wasted away. I witnessed disease, decay, and death before my very eyes. Some of you may ask, why doesn't God shield us from the 4 D's of life? Why doesn't God protect us from harm? After all, we are his children. There are no easy answers. My father was a committed Christian, a faithful servant of God throughout much of his life. He taught at the adult Sunday school. He drove the church van to ferry the elderly to church. And he did so much to serve God. I saw that when I grew up. Every morning, he would pace the garden for an hour before sunrise, you know. He would walk in the garden for an hour in deep conversation with God. When he was suffering from his illness in 2006, my late father prayed earnestly for God to extend his life for another 5 years. I don't know why five and not seven or ten. But that didn't happen. Not even 5 weeks. God took him home. Can God heal? Yes. Does God heal? Yes. Does God heal all the time? No. Sometimes God heals. Oftentimes he doesn't. In the case of my father, he didn't. Why? Why didn't God grant his heart's desire, especially since he had served God so faithfully for more than 60 years? Again, there are no easy answers. I've struggled with that question for a while. At the surface level, perhaps I could say that if Christians are immune from cancer, this is just one thought I had. If Christians are immune from cancer, then all the churches will be full of people. They will convert to Christianity willingly and quickly, but for the wrong reason, for the sake of the immunity, not because they love God. No, God doesn't want such believers. So if I were to tell you that God will bless you with good health if you follow Jesus, then I would be preaching a false gospel. It would be a kind of prosperity gospel. But the fact is, even members of the prosperity gospel church, they do fall sick. They do succumb to cancer, only thing they don't highlight only. Tell me if I'm wrong. Don't tell me all the members of the prosperity gospel church, they're all healthy and they don't die of cancer. The truth is, pain and suffering are a part of Christian living. James 1, Romans 5 teaches that pain and suffering are the means by which God builds our perseverance and character, the means by which we develop our trust in Him. But that is a separate topic for another day. Jesus says in Matthew 5:45 that God causes His Son to rise up on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's hard for me to say this, but I have to tell you that we are subjected to the 4Ds of life as much as the non-believers. It will not be sunshine every day. Sometimes there will be rain. The sea will not be calm all the way. Sometimes there will be storms. If you have had good weather all these years, then most likely you have not lived long enough. Now, to drive home this point, when the group returned from Israel early this month, many members texted messages in the WhatsApp group. Praise God for the safe journey home. And I said the same thing. Thank God, you know, for granting us a journey mercies. Anything could have happened. But do you know that when Air Asia Flight 8501 crashed into the Java Sea 3 years ago, I think it was 28 December 2014, killing all 155 passengers and crew, there was on board that flight 41 Christians from a Surabaya church going from Surabaya to Singapore. You know that disaster, right? After MH370 and then MH17 and then Asia 8501. Because the reality is that Christians do die in air disasters. So in the face of all this, how do we then journey through life with all its twists and turns? How do we deal with danger, disease, decay, and death? When the misfortune hit us, it's natural to ask, why me? Why this? Why now? But could there be a better response that we can master? The trouble with O Fortuna is that it offers no solution to life's trials and troubles. It ends with a depressing note where the poet says, no, everyone weeps with me. But thankfully, in our text today, we see a ray of hope. Our text offers us a perspective that is powerful and helpful, which is hope. H-O-P-E, hope. A living hope that surpasses understanding. When I showed you This picture of the Advent candles at the beginning, I didn't touch on the themes or the four themes of Advent written in smaller print, too small to see. Hope, love, joy, peace. And this may be a bit clearer. Our text today from Isaiah 11 at its core is about hope, living hope, biblical hope. And that's the take-home message. And because of this hope, I've come to terms with my father's passing. I mentioned just now that I struggled with the question why God didn't answer his prayer. I found the answer a few years ago from watching a Francis Chan sermon on YouTube. He was preaching on stage. We had this very, very long piece of rope. He was holding onto one end of the rope, which he painted a little bit red, only just about a couple of inches. And he said that this short red end represents our life on earth. The rest of this long rope represents eternity. He said that we are so preoccupied with this short length, this little bit of the rope, so concerned with what's going on here, that we often forget the rest of the rope. I finally understood. I can now imagine when my father arrived at heaven's shore, God must have told him, why stay a day longer in the wretched place? Come home and find eternal rest. Welcome to the king of the kingdom of the king, where love, joy, and peace abound forever. And it's based on this living hope that I will see him again one day. And we will sit down and listen to classical music. I'll also hope to meet, no, I hope, I'm sure I will meet my Japanese foster mother again. And I will thank her for her kindness when I was in Tokyo. Because thank God, she was also a committed follower of Christ. Maybe we shall go to a concert together again to listen to Beethoven's Ode to Joy. Nobody will be listening to O Fortuna. In closing, place your trust in Jesus, the Messianic King, for he's God and he's very wise. He will make things right for those who are hurting and in distress. He will grant relief and release from all pain and sufferings, and he will abolish death. Everything will be beautiful and perfect, and that's why earlier I said repeatedly, focus on the second coming. Christmas is not just about looking back at the birth of Jesus, it's also about looking forward to his second coming, to his reign as king. It's also about the living hope that we breathe, and hopefully we breathe it surer and surer over the years.